We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. That which we say, and it has almost become, maybe that you don't hear it, that opening that we say all the time, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We say it with understanding, but we say it so matter-of-factly maybe at times because it's the core of what we as believers have come to believe. But we are in the striking great minority of those who even know what that means. And flesh and blood has not revealed this to us, but rather the Father in heaven, what Son of God means, who the Lord Jesus Christ really is, and that He has come in flesh. Today we are in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ through the books of the Psalms. In Psalm 114 this evening, we've been taking whole psalms at a time these days. Some of the latest ones have been shorter, and thus is the case today. Psalm 114, the entirety of the psalm, is in front of you, verses 1 through 8. Let us read our assembly's translation of it from the original Hebrew and take it a verse at a time. Psalm 114, in Israel's exiting from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people speaking a foreign language. Judah was for his place of holiness, Israel his rule. The sea saw and fled, the Jordan encompassed to behind, the mountains bounced like rams, hills like sons of sheep. What's with you? The sea, that you flee, the Jordan, that you encompass to behind, the mountains that you bounce like rams, hills like sons of sheep. Hurt, earth, from before the Lord, from before the God of Jacob, the one turning the rock into a pond of water, the flint into a spring of water. Verse 1, in Israel's exiting from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people speaking a foreign language, we have great use of distiches in this Hebrew poetry in Psalm 114. You have in Israel's exiting from Egypt, so in the nation that is the people of God, leaving Egypt, the nation that they were in bondage to. That's the one side of the distich. The other in the first verse, the house of Jacob, synonymous with Israel, from a people speaking a foreign language. The second member of that distich, corresponding to the second member of the first distich, Egypt. So in Israel's exiting from Egypt in the Exodus, the house of Jacob from a people speaking a foreign language, speaking Egyptian, speaking maybe what today is still referred to as Coptic, which is a word that means Egyptian. Israel did not speak the language when they went into Egypt. They went into a country that didn't know, that didn't speak their language. I think that this would be terribly difficult. You will remember that there was the need of a translator when Joseph saw his brothers, and his brothers did not recognize him as Joseph. So while Joseph technically did not need a translator, nevertheless, he kept playing the game because he kept wanting the game played. He kept wanting them not to know who he was. He understood everything that they were saying. But it was evident that there was a need for these Semitic peoples who had come from beyond the river and settled in what would be known proleptically as the Promised Land. They needed a translator to translate from Hebrew into Egypt and from Coptic into Hebrew. So they went into the nation speaking a foreign language. Again, I think this would be terribly difficult when they first got there. There is what I like to refer to as the Tom Schaller method of learning a language that you will go to a group as a missionary to evangelize. That is, we'll learn it because we have to. We'll learn it on the way. And so after planting, I think it was 7 churches in Finland, or before planting 7 churches in Finland, they got off of the plane not knowing a lick of Finnish, and necessity would make them learn Finnish. I think that's the way he's learned every language in every country that he's ever gone to. Let's just get on the plane, go there, we'll figure it out when we get there. And I think that would be terribly difficult to do that. So I don't think we kind of think of some of those pragmatics as we think about Israel going into Egypt, but such was definitely there. This verse witnesses one of those difficulties. But in Israel's exiting from Egypt, the house of bondage, from the house of Jacob, from a people speaking a foreign language, Judah was for his place of holiness. Israel, his rule. Judah was for his place of holiness means that it was in the tribe of Judah that God would select to place his name in the city of Jerusalem. His manifested presence, the temple, before that the tabernacle, would be housed in Jerusalem, a Judean city. And Israel was his rule. That is, the nation of Israel was the people that God ruled over theocratically. What I mean by that is, in one sense, God rules all of the world. In a very real sense, his sovereignty allows that which he will permit and nothing else. And he actively works doing certain things. He actively makes things happen that the average human being would think is taking place by human movements. That is, most will, if for instance in this last, not terribly long ago, this last election, most people will think that they'll talk about demographics, they'll talk about how the president's supporters came out en masse, they'll talk about grassroots movements, they'll speak about things as such, but to the believer who has a grasp on the providence of God and his sovereignty, God placed the present president in office. And so while humans will look at things on a horizontal plane, those with divine viewpoint will see things from a divine perspective, from a vertical place of perspective. But in the case of Israel, it was not so demanding of insight or the application of knowledge to come to those conclusions, because in Israel you had a theocratic rule. That is, that God was recognized as the king. That when they went into the Promised Land, God gave personal directives in the law, and they knew that it was God who would at times show up in theophanies, in appearances, pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ and speak with the leaders of Israel. In the days of Moses, that was an almost daily occurrence at the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting getting its name from those theophanies, that God would meet with Moses there. And all the time, over the tent of meeting, there was a cloud, there was a pillar of cloud, and they would watch that cloud to see when it would lift over the tent of meeting and begin to move, so that they would know God is directing us to move. He's taking the lead. He's getting up from his place, and he is getting ready to move to the next of our temporary settlements. And everyone would pack up. Everyone would dismantle. The Levites in their orders, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari would jump into their designated responsibilities as to what they would dismantle from the temple, the tabernacle rather, and they would take it apart and put it on the carts that had been designed for such, and they would move out, and then in the order of the tribes, the tribes with Judah always at the lead, would move out after the cloud. That is a theocratic leading. That is theo, that is God, kratic, his power, that is God's rule, was directing where and when they would go, directing all of the incidentals of the nation of Israel. So Israel was the nation that God had a peculiarly evident, visible reign over Israel in a theocracy. It was not a monarchy. It was not anarchy. It was not democracy. It was not a republic. It was not a sheikdom. It was a theocracy. As we await the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the very God, the very Yahweh of that rule of Israel, when he returns, he will set up a theocracy again. We might call it, because it is God the Son who will be so visible, and we now recognize him as such, we might call it a Christocracy. In the millennial kingdom, this Christocracy will situate itself upon the earth. Speaking about many of the things of this Exodus and just beyond it, the conquest generation, the sea saw and fled. The Jordan encompassed to behind. The beginning of their leaving the bondage of Egypt, and just when they would go into the Promised Land, in other words, that Exodus generation was bounded by two miracles that dealt with bodies of water. First, the Sea of Reeds, or more commonly called the Red Sea. That's when the sea saw and fled. The second, upon their entrance into the Promised Land, and thus the ending of the wilderness wanderings, the Jordan encompassed to behind. That is, the Jordan behind them, or way upstream, was stopped, this encompassed. I'm translating this word the way that I always translate this particular word. But when you think of encompassing, you think of something being around. You might think of it like this, that the Jordan went around to behind. The Jordan circled around to behind. It stopped up behind them, and the mountains bounced like rams, hills like sons of sheep. In Exodus 19:18, when the law was given, it said that Sinai quaked. Sinai trembled. And that's what's being pictured here, how that mountain and evidently the other mountains and hills around it kind of bounced up and down. There was an earthquake that was associated with the giving of the law. I've heard, without identifying that instance or that event with this verse, the mountains bounced like rams, hills like sons of sheep, I've heard some of the most creative and imaginative ways of explaining that verse in time past. Fitting it into something yet future that's going to happen because not seeing what it's talking about. They're fitting it into an imaginary gap that happened in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 that has no biblical warrant or proof for such, but all of the things that could fit into that gap, you could put a whole history there of things that are supposedly happened in that gap, which it's obvious I don't believe. Rather, this is at the giving of the law. When Sinai received this symbolic, most of them are symbolic, this earthquake. Not saying that it wasn't a literal earthquake, but that there was import behind that earthquake. And if you have seen any photographic scene of that land where Sinai is, it's not like it's all flat, it's a plain, and then there's Sinai jutting out from the midst of it. There are many mountains and hills in that region, and this earthquake was not just the mountain. It may have been centered in the mountain, but the mountains bounced like rams, hills like sons of sheep. Why do rams bounce? Why does it say that rams bounce? Picture a ram, picture how it moves, picture how sheep kind of hop when they want to get some speed to them. The mountains pictured in that evocative imagery as rams or sheep jumping. Verse 5, what's with you? The sea that you flee, the Jordan that you encompass to behind, the mountains that you bounce like rams, hills like sons of sheep. In other words, what's going on? And then in verse 7, you've got hurt earth from before the Lord, from before the God of Jacob. The idea of, okay, God is coming down to act on behalf of his people. So the Sea of Reeds hurts. It gets split. It gets riven. It gets divided in half and pushed into two walls of water. Hurt earth. The mountains of Sinai region and Sinai itself hurt when it has to confront its creator. When God came down in theophany upon Mount Sinai, it was like Sinai hurt from it. And the Jordan being cut off and stopped and hindered. Hurt earth from before the Lord, from before the God of Jacob, the one turning the rock into a pond of water. The flint, so we see what kind of rock it was. It was turned into a pond of water, into a spring of water. There again the distich, the one turning the rock into a pond of water. Two noun members, rock and pond of water. In the second half of the distich, the rock is called a flint, and instead of a pond of water, a spring of water. This is talking about when God had Moses hit the rock, strike the rock with his rod, and water to water the whole nation of Israel, approximately 2 million people, water gushed out of that rock. And so we have a recounting of the miracles, chiefly in that Exodus generation that it saw in the Exodus. Now, let's talk a little bit about, as we've come to the end of, you know, just the wording itself in our psalm. What's the point here? We might say, what's with you? As it says in verse 5, what's with you, God, that what are you doing in this psalm? I remember reading a book. I've recommended it to a couple of you. I do recommend this book. I read the whole thing. As I think about it, I think it was a year ago, because I remember specifically reading it at the fireworks tent. And so it's right around this time of year. I think it was just last year that I did it. You know how you have heard the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as Jesus, meek and mild? Well, this was a take on that, and it was just the opposite. The name of the book was, I can't remember its author, but the name of the book was Jesus, Mean and Wild. And it was just presenting the other side of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sides that don't get talked about so much. It was a perusal. It was not a verse-by-verse study, but it was looking at some of the highlights of the Gospel of Mark, and that in particular finding and pointing out those things, those instances where the Lord Jesus Christ was not so meek, and when he was not so mild. I actually don't like the word meek at all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Meek does mean something. Meek may be a good word to describe certain ones or certain contexts, but I don't believe that it's warranted as a translation of praltes, which is usually what it translates in the New Testament at all. Meek conveys, and maybe it didn't do this in the time when some of the earliest Bible versions were being translated, but today I think that the word means, in English, it means a kind of timid, pusillanimous, cowardly, fearful softness. And none of that describes our Lord Jesus Christ at all. But you hear him, maybe what's called sometimes the Sunday school Jesus. You hear him referred to as being meek and mild. I do think that he operated in mildness a great deal, but not all the time. And I don't think he was ever meek, and he was often mild. But sometimes he is what people would take, though I don't think he's ever mean either, but I think people take it as mean. Certainly if I were to do it, it'd be mean. Certainly, if you were to see your brethren function this way, and they might be walking in the very spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, conveying the very mood of God for that situation, and they look so much like Jesus, and they are evincing the glory of God, I think believers would call that mean. That was so mean. How she treated that sister was just so mean. It may have been so Christly, but because we get gauged to this meek and mild thing with Jesus, where he wasn't meek, but he was often mild, but we tend to forget this other side of him. This mean by human viewpoint, but never mean. And there is a wild side. So out of meek and mild, mean and wild, I'm saying both of the first two, I say no to. He was never mean, and he wasn't, and he's never meek. But he was often mild and sometimes always wild. Wild in the sense that you can't tame him. Wild in the sense that you can't press him into your mold. Wild in the sense that he is your Lord, you are not his. Wild in the sense that he's not been domesticated. You may think that you have domesticated him. Maybe your theology, or maybe your selective emphases, where you function in the skip over verses thing and you highlight others. Maybe you've become quite comfortable with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have domesticated him in your mind, but I tell you, he's not domesticated. You are living in a fiction. I am currently listening to a series on the Gospel of Mark, and today it's always in my car. It's on CD, so it's in the car. And I've never heard this series before, but today, as I was driving, there's that piece where the four men are carrying their friend, and they can't get into the house, and their friend is a paralytic, and so it's Mark 2, and they climb up to the roof, and they take the guy's roof apart, most likely Peter's house. Now, you tell me you wouldn't have a problem with a teacher who commends and even absolves the man from sin because of the great faith that was evinced by he and his friends as they tore into some stranger's roof. I think to myself, I hope that they put his roof back together again after they were done. But the man, at least the man who was the recipient, the benefactor of this miracle, he was told to take up his pallet and go home. Maybe his four friends stayed and fixed the roof. I don't know, but maybe they didn't. You see, that's a wild Jesus. That's a Jesus that, who does he think he is? That's a man that you want to say, why would he think that's appropriate to commend these people when they've just busted a hole through someone's roof? When the Lord Jesus Christ knows full well, knows that going into someone's house and not washing his hands, not for hygienic reasons, but in just disregard, in violation of the standardized extra-biblical norms and standards, the mores of this culture that he lives in, and knows that rubbing grain and eating it with their hands as they pass through somebody's field on the Sabbath day, and knows that allowing this woman to touch him, this what they perceive as an immoral woman, she's probably a prostitute, knowing, just talking, I think that you would feel uncomfortable too if you came to see this teacher and there's this woman just crying on his bare feet and wiping this with it. I think you'd feel terribly uncomfortable if he just continues teaching and continues talking like nothing's happening as you're eating dinner and there's this woman there doing this, fully knowing that these things will offend, absolutely doesn't care. I tell you, there is a wildness to him that he doesn't just submit to the cultural taboos. He doesn't try to smooth everything over and make everybody happy. There's a wildness to him. All right. Now, I think all of that's very edifying, but it's not the point of why I've cited this book and started to talk about this. There was a chapter where the writer, and again his name escapes me, but it was a very good book. If you want to try to get Jesus Mean and Wild and read it, I think it'd be very spiritually beneficial for you. He talks about having a Bible study, an evangelistic Bible study, in the Gospel of Mark, using Mark to present to people who came from another country that was not what we might call Christianized, the claims and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they went through the Gospel of Mark, they were encountering so many miracles, but they got to the place where he spoke to the sea, and it was raging, but he told the sea, literally, be muzzled. And immediately the sea calmed. How their response to that, after hearing his exposition of that passage and that narrative, was Jesus is very powerful. And he was speaking to them, yes, but Jesus, with that power, can calm the storms of your life as well. And he talked about how the evangelical church, maybe in the United States of America, has been trained to take the divine power out of those miracles. And I agreed with this immediately when I heard this. Jesus calms the sea. And you've kind of been conditioned by pop evangelicalism to ask the question, how does that relate to me? And, you know, what does that say to me in my circumstances? And generally, that particular miracle is he can calm the storms in your life as well. I don't believe that this is the point of that. I believe that the point was just what those hearers whose ears were not conditioned and were not trained to look at the Bible in a certain way took it. That they saw the account of these miracles, and you are supposed to go away from the miracles that you encounter the Lord Jesus Christ doing in the Gospels with this awe of, man, Jesus Christ just tamed natural forces. Jesus Christ, with a word, spoke and stuff changed in nature. Jesus Christ is very powerful. I think that's what you're to go away from that account with. Not, how does this relate to me? It's not about you. This is written about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not written about you. And in one sense, I understand that it is written for us, because whatever was written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, and that's biblical. And I understand that it's written for us, because as Paul will write to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for reproof and correction and doctrine and instruction in righteousness. So those are all things that we get. I understand that it is
for us. I understand that God is who He is, and He doesn't need to write down who He is for Him. He's writing this down for us. I understand that in that sense it is for us, but in the highest and higher sense, it is for God that this was written down, because it's for His glory in the recognition of His people. It is for us so that we would see His glory, and in that sense, it's for Him. It's for Him more than it's for us. But there is this American individualized thing, and I think it's especially American, that we've grown up with this, and even in our churches, I hope I don't do this, but even in our churches, it's like you could teach something and you could teach it very accurately, you could teach it precisely, you could teach it, you could get the exact meaning out of the text that it was designed to have begotten out of it. And yet, if it didn't touch you, if it didn't stir you somehow, if it wasn't impactful, and particularly if it wasn't so practical, there could be, you would hear this, particularly if you do a string of those. Actually, maybe our teachings on the Lord's Day in Revelation are like this. Like, you know, I'm not seeing the practical application here. May I suggest this to you? Maybe there isn't any. And maybe God knows what He's doing, and He says, you know, the point of this is not for you. It's not for you. It's not about you. It's so that you see this doctrine on a wholly different than a personal or a merely individual level. Maybe this is just to strike awe in the believer's heart. And so it's not necessarily any scriptural charge to say, that's not very practical to me. I think that those who were not trained in this, who were not trained to listen to the Scripture with pride, with self-orientation, that initial audience that knew nothing about Jesus as they listened to that, those miracle after miracle in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Mark in that Bible study. I think that's what you're to get from it. You're to get from it, wow! Look at Jesus, and particularly in relation to those miracles, look at the power that He has at His disposal. We understand it's as a representative of God. We understand it's as the prophet par excellence. We understand that it is a prophet that's so beyond a prophet. We understand that it is as the Son of God incarnate that He did those things, and that God the Father was, through the Holy Spirit, working through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in one sense, it doesn't matter. He's still a man who has massive power. Now, we're not looking at the Gospel of Mark today, but I believe that the same thing is here. He is our psalmist, whoever he is, maybe she, is recounting a sort of like a psalmic Gospel of John. There were many other miracles, we could say, that Yahweh did in that Exodus generation. But these ones have been selected. This is the principle of divine selectivity. These ones were selected, and it's just given to jog the memory. It's just given to reignite that sense of awe that was hopefully experienced the first time that they had ever read about these things in the books of Exodus and Joshua,
I think those are the two books where these things happen. Maybe Numbers as well. Exodus, Numbers, and Joshua. That, do you remember when you didn't know anything? Maybe you've grown up. Maybe our juveniles vastly outnumber us this evening. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home all your life. You can't even remember a time where you didn't know a lot of these things. But do you remember when you first believed, or when you've been a believer maybe for a long time, and you first started to, like, God was working in your heart so that you were being converted? I'm speaking about that as something separate from saved. All right, when God really first got a hold of you and you started reading this book, if you had read it before, you read it like it was the first time, you read it fresh. Or if you'd never read it before and you started encountering some of these awesome things that God had done in it. By the time Psalm 114 is written, the people who receive this psalm and sing it all the time, I mean, this may have been... How many... you have any idea how many songs we have in this thing here? 150? Probably not so many. You got a book. If you were in Israel, you had a book. You had a song book of 150 songs. 150 songs. Even if you did them, you know, you've heard them all set to the tune that they were set to. Psalm 114, by the time this is written, everyone knew the things that he's talking about. But they maybe had in some minds become old hat. Maybe they had become, oh yeah, material. In the minds of others, they weren't, and they shouldn't have been. In the minds of the Jewish remnant that had a heart and were following God and that desired to do His will, these things hadn't become just, you know, of course, yeah, we know about that, and they didn't lose the splendor that they had. But they've known about these things for a very long time. They've known this history. These things had been recounted. Some of these things are Exodus things that would have been recounted, particularly the parting of the Red Sea. They would hear that every year at Passover. They knew about these things, but this song was composed so that they would be freshly reminded of the kind of God that they are associated with. The one that's like this. And maybe we could say, and we can definitely say it in an Americanized evangelical context, like I've been referring to. Maybe because we've known these things. That we know them so well, I don't even have you turn to them anymore, right? I mean, I think after being with you for 30 years, I think you know some, of these stories, that I don't have to take you there and read that story every time we do it. But maybe this is just... This is just as needed for us as it was for those in the time that the psalm was composed, because we know certain things, and then maybe you do get trained to think that all of the things that God does, there's got to be some kind of beyond just the striking, God, impressive power. There's got to be some kind of hidden meaning there. There's got to be, this has to be a type of some kind. There's got to be something that I can use. There's got to be something practical. There's got to be something relevant, as if anything that the Scripture said is not practical or relevant. And maybe we've even had suggestions of, you know, why this miracle was done that way, and it feeds that desire for me to be personally ministered to. And maybe a psalm like this is just there to break you out of that mold. And to say, don't worry about how it applies to you. Just get an eyeful of this God.
Just remember who it is and the kind of God it is that we serve. This supernatural, miracle-working, this powerful God who, as Walt Leeper used to say, spoke. And galaxies jumped into existence. That's the God that Psalm 114 reminds us of. The one having ears to be hearing. Let him be hearing.